I'm of the utmost conviction that if we're not doing something and living some way spiritually in our walks, that it's, you know, we're pretty much, you know, I question who we really are. As, you know, we call ourselves believers, we call ourselves Christians, but who are we really? Amen. And I believe that we're in a time right now where God is, he's shaking us up, and his goal is to get rid of the chaff, and so that the wheat can come together in a true, clear, understood way, so that we know who everybody really is. Amen. And so God's going to get rid of the chaff out of our life. Amen. He's going to get rid of the chaff. That's shaking us up to get rid of the chaff. And unfortunately, there's going to be those that they're clinging on to that chaff, and it's going to turn them into chaff. And then they're going to get shaken and moved away. And we're seeing that all the time, you know, with people leaving the church and so on, even ministers. All right. And so I believe that God is bringing us into that place of being pure fruit for Jesus. You know, we're the wheat. Okay. And we're not the tares. All right, so it's God's bringing us into that place of becoming that, and this is all part of it. Today I'm going to pick up, we're going to talk about the riches of God's grace, part two. And we started off, we talked about that we've been given grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That we talked about that last week. We got into depth into how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing and how he's chosen us. And I'm not going to go back into those. I'm going to pick up on the third part today. You know, in talking about when this is actually part two, this, when I say third part, I'm saying point number three here, but we're going to pick up on part two right here. And this is out of Ephesians 1:7-10. And, you know, God didn't just make the riches of his grace abound toward us, but also the mystery of his will. Ephesians 1:7-10 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Now, Paul's writing is very dense, and this is a mouthful. This whole passage is a mouthful, but it all kind of works together, and I'm going to go through this. But you'll see here in verse 7 where it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." This is where I named the title of this message, "The Riches of God's Grace," okay? And this is the whole point of this. When we start with verse 1 and we're going down through here, God's really unveiling to us what his grace has accomplished for us, what his grace means, what the riches of his grace really are, okay? And so we've been named as saints because of our faith in Christ, all right? We've been called saints. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We've been chosen. We've been adopted as sons. We've been made accepted in the beloved. These are from last week's message. And today, you know, we pick up on this, we continue in this, and it starts off with, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, the word redemption there is apolutrosis in this case. Now, there's typically two words, and I forget what the other one is. I can't, it's on like the tip of my tongue, but I can't pull it out. But there's two words for the word redemption, and one of them literally talks about the price paid, which isn't this one. It talks about the price that was paid for our redemption, but this one talks about, and the other one, which is this one, talks about what was bought, what was paid for in the process. All right. Now it talks about here, "In him we have redemption through his blood." And that word redemption is a word apolutrosis. It means the releasing effected by payment of ransom. So this is, you know, this is him talking about what he's paid for us, the effect by the payment of the ransom, a releasing effected by the payment of ransom. In other words, God had to do something in order to get us set free from sin. And so the specific thing, really, when you look at it, the very specific thing that God did that he redeemed us in this redemption that is ours through Christ Jesus. The specific thing that was bought and paid for was the forgiveness, our forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. That is the fundamental thing that Jesus did for us on the cross. He died for our sins. He redeemed us from our sins. We achieved forgiveness of our sins. And you can look at it when Jesus is on the cross and he tells the Father, he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." I believe that statement that Jesus made, it encompassed everything. It didn't just encompass them crucifying him and hanging him on the cross. I believe that Jesus was reaching out even further and just telling God, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, because Adam and Eve didn't know what they were doing. Forgive them, because Cain didn't know what he was doing. Forgive them," and on down the line, all the way to you and me, "Forgive us, you know, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you know, I, if we had the veil pulled back and we really saw what sin does in our lives, I think we would do our best to run from it as far and as fast as possible. But of course we don't. We're still in this body of flesh. Amen. And so some of these things we hear, and because we're dealing with and contending with the fact that we're still in the body, this physical body, and that's going to become important in understanding the riches of his grace. But because we're still in this body, and we're still, you know, we've got this like veil over us, over the flesh, you know, to where we can't really truly see the things that are going on around us, you know, and what the devil's doing, what the world is doing, what the nature of sin and its effect on the planet, what it's really doing. If we could see that, it would change us. It would affect us in a very powerful way. But you need to understand that God can't show it to us, really show it to us, because it would take us out of that place of faith. It would take us out of the place of his grace, because we would understand just how much we don't deserve a single thing from God. We don't deserve anything from God. All we deserve is to burn for eternity in hell. None of us are righteous, not one of us. And you need to understand that the only righteousness we have is what God has given to us through our faith in Christ Jesus. We've been given righteousness. We've been accounted righteousness. It's ours now because we believe. But there's nothing about us that has any potential for that righteousness. And so God keeps it on the level of faith. And he works with us. He understands that because we can't truly see it all, he understands that we're going to be stupid sometimes. We're going to make mistakes. And he loves us regardless of that. But he's also calling us to turn away from our known sins. He's calling us to walk away from these things and walk into that forgiveness that he's given to us. Now, that word forgiveness is the word ephesis. And I like Thayer's definition of this a lot better than Strong's. Thayer defines this as forgiveness or pardon. And it's referring to sins. Forgiveness or pardon of sins. And then in parentheses, he puts letting them go as if they had never been committed. When we forgive, we let sin go as if that offense go as if it never was committed. And God, he let our sins go as if they were never even committed. When we believed on the Lord Jesus and we called on him to be our Lord and Savior, and we gave ourselves to him and we gave our love to God and we turned our loyalty to him and we did our best to walk away from our sins. God, you know, and we still are doing our best to walk away from sin. But God, he pardoned us. He let our sins go as if they had never been committed. And I like this last part that Thayer says about forgiveness. It's the remission of the penalty. In other words, the turning back of the penalty. You know, we don't have to face the penalty of all of our sins. And that overwhelming penalty would be hell. We don't have to face that. And God is doing us his best by the Holy Spirit and the angels and the Word of God. He's doing his best to get us out of the penalties that we continue to bring upon ourselves through our fleshliness. Amen. He works with us to keep that out of the way so that we're not walking around just paying for every little thing. That's his mercy in action. That's God's grace in action. Amen? But it all stems from this forgiveness of sins. And it's the forgiveness of sins, and then he ties that directly, according to the riches of his grace. And this is where we don't always comprehend how far that goes, how deep it goes and how far it goes, the forgiveness of sins, what we've been redeemed from. I mean, God equates it to healing. You see it in James 5, 15 through 17. You know, we see it all over the place. 1 Peter 2, 24, you know, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That was all part of our redemption. That was all part of the forgiveness of our sins. And then Paul really caps it off in Galatians 3, 13 and 14 when he says, you know, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. And if you go look in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through about the end of the chapter, you see what that curse is. You see what it all entails. And it goes beyond. It stretches out and reaches even beyond what was known at the time of things that would come upon us. We've been redeemed from that. I mean, and so we've been redeemed from every form of sickness and disease there is. We've been redeemed. Now, we're not going to know the full redemption until we get our resurrected bodies. But you know what? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is done now. We've been redeemed through his blood. It is done now. And it belongs to us now. This is the riches of God's grace, how far it extends out. And I'm going to get into that. And as we talk about it, I mean, we're called saints now. You know, we're part of the body of Christ now. We're going to see some things about this that I believe is going to really, if you let it get a hold of your thinking, it's going to turn you around in a direction that's going to help you really understand who you are in Christ and what God has done for you. And not just you, but all of us. In other words, it applies to every single one of us. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, through the riches of his grace. And the word riches there means wealth, fullness, abundance, plenitude. In other words, God's got more grace than we'll ever probably use in this lifetime or call upon in this lifetime. We'll be understanding the riches of his grace for eternity, people. This is just the beginning of this. I mean, we're gonna have reason to love God for eternity. We're gonna fall in love with the Father. We're gonna love him. We're gonna be committed, loyal. The whole idea, if we could serve him in any way, shape, or form, we will do it because of our love for him. But what he's looking for is a family, and you're gonna see this. Now, verse 8 goes on to say, now the riches of his grace, the word grace there is a simple word. It's charis, and it means graciousness is gratifying. You know, it's and especially of manner or act, which means manner is how the person behaves. They behave in grace. And act, how they respond in grace, what grace does. So how grace responds and what it does. That's manner or act. There defines it as grace, goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. The riches of his loving kindness, the riches of his favor, the riches of his goodwill. God has unleashed that to us, and it's been done specifically through the forgiveness of sins. And how? Through the redemption through Jesus' blood. I mean, that forgiveness of sin. Sin ruined everything that God created that was good, especially relating to man. And redemption restored, in a spiritual sense, redemption restored everything that was destroyed through sin. That's why at the very top there in Ephesians 1:3, it says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Because God can't automatically just come in and change the earth. The earth has been destroyed. It's been corrupted by sin. And so as a result, God's going to fold up the earth and do away with it and bring us a brand new earth. That's the only way that's going to work. But while we're here, we can take the spiritual blessings and we can live them out. And they will certainly affect our lives and the lives of those around us who open up, who are open to God's love and his grace in their lives. Amen. Verse 8 goes on to say now, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, what's talking, that's referring to the riches of his grace. Look at what it says. According to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. His grace has been made to abound. And I know I only underlined abound, but it's really made to abound. And it means, it's the word parousia, which means to superabound in quantity or quality, to be in excess. God has made the riches of his grace to superabound toward us, to superabound toward us. In other words, God's not holding any of his grace back. If we're not walking in the experience of God's grace in our lives, that is not God's fault. If you want to walk in the riches of his grace, there are two things required of you. Number one, you have got to start seeking and searching that out. Seeking what it is, searching it. And then you got to start putting it to work by faith in your life, living in accordance with it by faith in your life. In your life by faith. That's probably a better way to say it. We put it to work by faith. We live it. But we've got to start seeking the understanding, the knowledge of it, what it means. Because how did God make the riches of his grace abound toward us? He made the riches of his grace abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, the word wisdom is Sophia, which, you know, Strong's just defines it as higher wisdom, higher or lower, worldly or spiritual. In other words, any kind and all kind, whatever kind of wisdom is required in order to understand and to apply the riches of his grace so that it can abound in our lives. But see, that's what he's given it to us in. We find it, we gain the understanding of the riches of his grace. And wisdom is you got to understand, wisdom requires understanding. Wisdom requires, it requires some intelligence, some thinking through. You've got to spend the time thinking about these things. You've got to spend the time understanding them and crying out to God, you know, to understand and learn and know what they mean. And then you got to start meditating on it and let the Holy Spirit begin to reveal to you how you live these things out, how to walk in these things, the riches of his grace. And then he adds, and prudence. And prudence is an interesting word here, because it typically prudence doesn't mean prudence. This isn't what prudence means. Typically the word in the Greek for prudence really means caution and insight and being sensible and you could really apply as prudence as being cautious and sensitive, you know, so that I can't think of the word right now, but I think you guys get what I'm saying. I mean, you want to be cautious so that you don't offend, so that you don't, you know, so that you see the consequences of everything, you know, that you could potentially do. And that's what prudence is. It's the awareness of consequences. It's the awareness. And as a result of that, taking on a cautious character in things that you say, things that you do, decisions that you make, and so on. All right. How you handle even how you handle your money. That prudence is involved in that. Amen. But here, this word for prudence isn't that word at all. It's the word phronesis. And phronesis, you know, remember the whole concept of the word of phren? You know, that mind, the activity, you know, the mental activity. Well, phronesis is that state of mental action or activity. And it carries some of the meaning of intellectual or moral insight. And so as a result, God is not just giving us the wisdom, you know, he's not just trying to give us the wisdom for how to walk in the riches of his grace and in, you know, that forgiveness and in that redemption, you know, and how he's trying to make it abound toward us. It's not just understanding how to put that work to work, but it also carries that meaning of thinking through, you know, how it should be put to work and showing some intellectual and moral insight. So it's not just mentally grasping it, it's spiritually grasping it and understanding, you know, exactly, you know, utilizing what God, how God wants you to put that to work in your life. Now understand something. The reason why I'm kind of maybe being a little heavy with this right now is because I have seen so many Christians that when they start understanding that they have covenant with God, all they go after is prosperity. Well, prosperity is going to take some time for one, and as a result of that, you know, you start thinking in terms, there's a lot of things involved in that prosperity and walking in prosperity that, you know, people think that God's just going to rain down on them millions of dollars, and that's not the way it works. Covenant works as like just like the mustard seed principle. You sow the seed and it grows up into this large plant that becomes capable of housing all these small animals. It grows up into a tree. That takes time. That takes, you know, you got to nurture it. You got to feed it. You got to water it. You got to take care of it, protect it. And so people have this idea that it's all just about wealth, and it's not at all. It's not even close to that. I mean, we're living such a poor life if we base our identity or if we base our success on our level of prosperity. That's a poor life. There are plenty of wealthy people out there that are spiritually destitute. You got to understand, we're not living for the world. We're not living to match up to the world. We're living for God. We're living to match up to Jesus. It's a completely different thing. It's a different existence. But God has unleashed his grace in our life, and he's done it through wisdom and prudence. In other words, you got to have some thinking ability. You got to have some moral insight and some intellectual insight into it. And then you've got to have that wisdom for how to put it to work, to understand it and to utilize it properly in your life. And it requires an effort from us. So it's according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And then verse 9 goes on to say, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. What is the mystery of his will? Jesus. Jesus was the mystery of his will. He was the person that was being hidden from everybody. If the rulers had known, if the principalities had known what Jesus was going to do, they would have not ever crucified him. They'd have just let him live on. It was hidden. Jesus, who he was and what he was about, was hidden in a mystery. And, you know, you got people out there that are going after all of these revelations. Oh, man, I got the newest revelation. You know, no. Jesus was the mystery. And he's made him known to us. The word made known there is the word noariso, and it just means to make known. He's unveiled Christ. He's shown us the mystery of his will, what he's been trying to accomplish from Genesis all the way through Malachi. He made it known to us. And I love that word mystery. It's the word mysterion. And it's really kind of, you know, being part of it, you know, having that knowledge of the mystery of his will makes us part of this secret club. Because that's what it means. There defines mysterion as a hidden or secret thing, not obvious to the understanding, a hidden purpose or counsel, all right? And Strong's actually says it's you're part of a special group of people. You know, it's not exactly what Strong says, but it's the implication behind it. You're part of a special group. It's only for a select group that know and understand this. And so when God's revealing himself to people, what he's really revealing is the fact of who Jesus is. So when somebody gets saved, it's because all of a sudden they've come to the, it's been made known to them who Jesus is, and the fact that that's real, and that it's for them if they want it. Amen. And that's how we, I mean, that's why when you look at the book of Acts, you should read the book of Acts. Paul spent more time teaching and arguing the points of the old covenant, of the Old Testament, on how it revealed Jesus as being the Son of God and Savior. They would go into synagogues and they would teach for weeks the word. And sometimes it would take that long before people started getting saved. You know, and then those who had responded to it, they would come to him, and then they used baptism at the time for them to get saved. But it was really them identifying with Christ. That's all it was. You know, Romans 6, you know, you're buried with Christ, and then you're raised up to a new life. You know, I've been buried with Christ. Now I'm raised up to a new life. I mean, it's the whole go into the, you know, where Jesus, the sepulcher, where Jesus was buried in. You go into that, you die to yourself, to your old man, and then God rolls a stone away and you come out a new man. That's what it really is referencing. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. And that word will there is the word thelema, what God has, his will, his choice, his inclination, his desire, his pleasure. You need to understand that God's will was to set man free from the power of sin. That was his will. You know, so many people over-focus on God being the judge instead of God being the Savior. Amen? He is the Savior of the world. He planned this out from the beginning. His whole goal was to rid existence of sin. Amen. I mean, that's God. He delivered us. He delivered us. You know, so that he could bring us back to himself. That's what his goal was. And look at what he says, what it goes on to say. It says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. In other words, God's will wasn't either you change or you go to hell. No. According to his good pleasure. In other words, good pleasure is a word eutychia, which means satisfaction, delight. Objectively, it means kind. Subjectively, when you talk about God's, you know, his good pleasure in himself, it's his delight. In other words, it's God's delight to deliver us. Having sent Jesus was his delight. He subjected his son to crucifixion as a delight to redeem man from the control of sin. It was his pleasure. And objectively, when we look at his delight on an objective level, in other words, from our point of view, it's God's kindness, his wish, his purpose. In other words, what he took delight in, we see as his kindness. According to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. And the word purpose there is the word protithemi, placed before. Now think about this. The word protithemi references, I didn't put it in here because Thayer talks about it, but Strong's really talks about it. Talks about the showbread. You know that God, protithemi was the showbread was just placed there as a constant reminder of God taking care of our needs and meeting our needs. Giving us this day our daily bread. You know, because every night they took it and they portioned it out with whoever the priests were around at the time and ate it. And then they made a fresh batch, fresh loaf in the morning and set it out there. But when you start thinking about God, his delight being the thing that he set in him, you know, his good pleasure which he set in himself, that he placed before himself, set forth for himself, purposed or determined for himself. That showbread represents something a little bit different for God. For God, what he did is that his good pleasure became that showbread. His desire to deliver and set us free became the thing that he set before him eternally until it was accomplished. God placed it before himself, in himself. Because it says that he purposed in himself. And we think, and we have the idea that God purposed in himself. We think that, you know, that this is something that he achieved on the inside of himself. But wait, I think it carries more meaning than that. According to his good pleasure, which he placed in himself. In other words, that good pleasure was what God was looking forward to the whole time he was waiting for Jesus to be brought into the earth. That was his, that was the object of, if you want to put it this way, could have been the object of his hope, the object of his own faith. His hope was that as Jesus came forth, the end result would be accomplished of bringing man. Now look at what it goes on to say, because this has got to be something like this. Verse 10 goes on to say that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that in the dispensation, and dispensation just means, it's kind of, it's oikonomia, and it just literally means administration, like of a household or a state. Think of an estate, the administration of a will and testament of a state, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Fullness is completion of the times and repletion, which means fullness of times, but it can also carry with it that they're coming to an end, that they've been completed. He goes on to say he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Look at what God's goal is. Look at what he's placed. His good pleasure, the whole purpose of redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the riches of his grace, everything is moving us towards this one place, which is God gathering together in one. That's actually one word. Gathering together in one. I can't even try to pronounce that word. In its original sense, that word is like anakephaliomai. Woo, I got close. In its original sense, to sum up, that he might sum up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which on earth in him. In other words, God's whole thing that he's looking forward to, it wasn't just that Jesus would come and redeem us from our sins, but God's goal is to bring everybody, all of his people, together in one, both in heaven and earth. This is a direct reference. I believe this is a direct reference to the rapture. In Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. He's bringing them together. And that's what's going to happen in the rapture. When Jesus comes in the air, he's going to bring everybody that had died before. And then he's going to call on us. He's going to hit the trumpet. The trumpet's going to sound. And we're all going to feel the pull right out of our clothes. We're going to have a resurrected body. Our physical bodies will be dissolved. And we will gain. By the time we leave our clothes, we will have gained our resurrected bodies. And we will be gathered together in Christ forever. Everybody in heaven, in earth, we are one in him. This is God's goal. This is God's end game. This is the thing that he holds dear in himself, and that it is his good pleasure, the thing that he, it's like that showbread, he is just waiting for it. Now, how can we have a negative attitude toward God? How can we ever think that God's the one that's causing all our problems? How can we ever think that God is out there judging every little thing and causing us problems? No, he sent the Holy Spirit to teach us. God's got his purpose. He's got the thing that he's looking forward to. I mean, I've heard of people that have gone to heaven and come back, and it's been consistent that you don't just go see God. That doesn't happen. You just don't get to go see God. And the thing is that because even though they're in spirit and then they've been washed clean, they're just not capable of handling God yet. And that's because God is at a dimensional level that we can't even comprehend, that it would just kind of fry our brains. And I believe, without question in my mind, it's going to take both our spirit and the resurrected body coming together. Once we have our resurrected body, we're going to be able to look on God and know him and understand him. We're going to be able to do that because our resurrected body will have the capacity to do that. It'll be capable of that. It'll be capable of being totally connected to his power without being destroyed. We'll feed off of his power. And it doesn't matter where we're at. We're eternally connected to God, the one God, God the Father. We will always be in fellowship with him regardless of where we're at. We don't need to always be there in his exact presence. We are always in his presence. We are always there with him. And that's what he holds dear, is that gathering together as one. That's the mystery. The mystery is that Jesus came and that he paid for our sins, brought us back to God so that we could all become one. Isn't God so awesome? I mean, man, guys, whoo, glory to Jesus. All right. Now, moving on down here. Now, I split this up. I mean, you could probably just teach the whole chapter, but I don't want to do that. I want to split them up so that we can do bite-sized chunks, you know, and be able to get through it in some clarity. But the next part in Ephesians 1, 11 through 12 says, In him also, so this is a natural break, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All right, now I'm going to break these down. In Christ, in God, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. I don't think Paul is meaning to say that as an apostle, it's only them as apostles that have obtained that inheritance, because Paul isn't one of the original 12. A lot of people think that Paul should have been. I don't agree with that. I think Peter acted exactly the way God told him to, that they should, when Judas was removed from his office, that another should take it, and that they had to complete the 12 before the coming of the Holy Spirit so that they would be ready for it. So they did what they did. Not only that, the person who had to replace Judas had to be somebody that had been with them from the beginning. There was a lot of people that had been with Jesus from the beginning. A lot of men, remember the 70, you know, and they left him. But I don't think they went very far. They just walked away because it became too much for them. I believe they all came back, because on the day of Pentecost, there was 120 people upstairs. On the day that Jesus was taken up into heaven, there was over 500. So people believed. There were people that were aware that he was raised from the dead. Amen. But it had to be somebody to take over for Judas that had been with them from the beginning, that heard Jesus preach and was a part of all of that. Now, we don't really hear, I think the guy's name was Matthias or something like that. We don't hear about him afterwards, but that doesn't mean he didn't go out and do what he was called to do, because, you know, after about chapter 9 of Acts, we don't hear of any of the other apostles either, because they all split, went different directions to go take the gospel out, man. They didn't just cuddle up and hang tight the whole time. They didn't do that. Only a few hung around. John was one. John even left. Peter was one of the only ones that would go back and forth to Jerusalem. And then James, the brother of Jesus, was there. He was the head of the church there. Head of the body there. Amen. I don't know why I got into all that, but glory to God. Now, oh yeah, I do. You know, so I don't believe that he's talking just about himself. He's talking about we, which means all of us. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. I believe he's including all of us in that. He's certainly including the Ephesians church in that. So if he's including the Ephesians church in that, he's got to be including us. In him we also, or also we have obtained an inheritance. And the word obtained an inheritance is actually one word. It's the word kleró. And that's the verb form to mean to inherit or to be have an inheritance. And it literally means to allot, that is, figuratively, to assign a privilege. In other words, you know, I don't like the way, I'm not 100% sure that this is an absolutely correct rendering of that word kleró, but Strong seems to say that it says to allot, figuratively, to assign a privilege. Now, I like the idea that we've been assigned. There's something that's been assigned to us. You know, it's more than just a privilege. There's something very physical that's been assigned to us. Now, our inheritance, now listen to me. I believe that some of our inheritance, we can enjoy some of it down here. But I'm going to get into that a little bit later on when I talk about us being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Is that I don't believe that we are going to experience all of our inheritance or are even meant to experience or walk in all of our inheritance here in the earth. Some of it has been reserved for us in heaven. specifically our resurrected body. That's waiting for us. That's not something we get now. We don't get that until the rapture happens. Even if we die and go be with Jesus, we won't get our resurrected body until we come back with Christ. And on that day, we all get it as one. All right. So we have obtained an inheritance. And that inheritance doesn't just mean the resurrected body. It can mean more than that. You know, what kind of life we might have in heaven. Also, what kind of life we might be able to have here in the earth. We've obtained something. We're, you know, because the word in Proverbs, it talks about us being joint heirs with Christ. So whatever Jesus has inherited, we're joint heirs of. And I believe that there's some position involved in that. All right. And I think that's one reason why Strong's definition, that why he says to assign a privilege is because we've inherited standing in heaven. And I'm going to get into that. We're going to talk about all of that, what that is. But right now, Paul's just kind of leading us, and God through Paul is just kind of leading us through a progression to prepare us to understand what all these things mean. But we've obtained an inheritance. Being predestined, wow. We're predestined. Being predestined, and the word predestined means proorizo, which that's the Greek word, which means to limit in advance or predetermine. There to predetermine or decide beforehand. So there are some things that have been predetermined for us. There are some things that have been decided beforehand for us. And when you look at this, if you look at this in a couple of different lights, it's going to say something slightly different. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All right? We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. Now, what's being predestined? Is it us being predestined? No. We obtained an inheritance. That inheritance has been predestined for us. Whatever all of that fully is, it's been forepurposed, it's been pre-decided, it's been limited in advance, it's been predestined according to the purpose of him. Now let's get through this. It's a little wordy. Paul's a little wordy, but we'll break it down. According to the purpose of him, there's that word prothesis again. According to the purpose of him. And if you come back up here and see how it references, you know, his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, prothesis, you come back down here and it says, you know, according to the prothesis of him, what's the prothesis? It's his good pleasure. It's the thing that he has determined in himself that he's looking forward to, that he's purposed in himself according to the purpose of him. What he desires, the goodness of God that's working in him, the thing that he's looking forward to, which is what? Bringing us all together in one, in Christ, heaven and earth, in the rapture, having being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. Now the word works there, there's a couple of different words for works in the Greek. One is katergizomai, which means to work fully to its completion. And I would have thought God would have put that in here, till he who works fully to the completion, all things according to the counsel of his will. But that's not what he's saying here. It's the word energio, which means to be active or efficient. Thayer defines it as to be operative, be at work, put forth power, to display one's activity. Look at that, to display one's activity, to show one's self-operative, which he has energized. And I'm just going to use the word energized. Okay, according to the purpose of him who energizes all things. I just threw that in there, pas, all, any, every, the whole, just to point out that it's all things. God has done all these things in accordance with the counsel of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And the word counsel there is actually the word bole, which means volition. It means advice. It means purpose. There defines it as counsel, purpose. Counsel or purpose. So counsel is a good definition of that word. According to the counsel of his will. Thelema, his choice, his inclination. Now, let me bring this part together for you guys so that you can understand it. I tore it all apart. It's like you get a nested. When I used to go fishing, sometimes, you know, our lines would get nested up at the where the reel was, and it was a pain in the neck, man, to try and undo all of that. Some people just rip it out, cut it, and then restring the whole thing. But, you know, I would just take it as a challenge to undo it all, and I got good at it. All right, it was just, and that's Paul right now. It's all kind of nested. So let's just kind of pull it apart and get it straightened out here. All right, now we have an inheritance. Some of that inheritance we get to enjoy here, but the vast majority of it is going to be what's up there in heaven waiting for us. And then it goes on to say, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What's been predestined? Our inheritance. All right? Now, listen to me very carefully. A lot of people in the body of Christ translate this or interpret this to mean that God predestines everything about us, according to his purpose, and he works all things in our lives according to the counsel of his will. In other words, whatever happens is because God has willed it to be that way. It's what God's chosen. That's what his advice is to himself about us. I don't believe that. I will never believe that. I do believe that God has set some things in motion that are his will. And that in order for us to truly walk with God, we must align ourselves with his will. But the Bible talks about that God would make known his will to us. He's made known his will, and that it's right there in the Word of God. And all we got to do is get in the Word until we understand what his will is for us. And then we can walk in accordance with that. My goodness, Lord God Almighty, Jesus, I love you, Lord. People, listen to me. His will is that we love one another. How much are we fulfilling that? We got people that, you know, are divided from one another over political things, and they call it, and they think that they're justified in thinking that way. We've been called and commanded to love one another. If we're not doing that, we're not in the will of God. So how can we enjoy what God has done for us if we're not walking in his will? I'm just throwing that out there. What about what God's called you to do personally and intimately? Oh my gosh, if you can't walk in the love of God, how are you going to walk in what God's called you to do? Amen? But God has predestined. He set in motion his purpose. And he's going to work all things in accordance with the counsel of his will. In other words, according to the purpose of him. And listen to me, guys. God has already set in motion these things. These things are already done. The predestining is already in process. It's already active. It's already going on. What we need to do is get ourselves aligned with that. You know, Muslim, in the Muslim religion, you know, it's, you know, whatever Allah wills. I mean, if you shoot yourself in the foot, God willed it. You know? Catholicism, you know, whatever God wills. You know, if God wills this, then it'll happen no matter what. That's not even true. Our choices have a lot to do with where we end up in respect to the will of God. Amen? There are people out there that say, you know, that are, you know, well, God's already predestined because he's already chosen the good vessels and the bad vessels. And since he's already chosen them, you have no choice but to become a good vessel, or you have no choice to be a bad vessel. That's not true, not even according to the Old Testament. According to the Old Testament, God told, I can't remember if it was Ezekiel or somebody else, but he told him, he says, I'm giving you the responsibility to go warn, you know, a wicked man, that if he continues in his wicked ways, that he will pay the price for it and he will die for it. All right. And if he listens to you and turns, then, you know, his blood won't be on your hands. That's basically what he says. But if you don't warn him, then his blood is on your hands. That's Old Testament. So God even gave them a choice. He placed before them life and death, blessing and cursing. And then he told them to choose. just because you were part of Abraham's lineage didn't mean you went to heaven automatically. And that's shown by the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus went into the bosom of Abraham and the rich man went to hell. And he was definitely a child of Abraham. Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue. And he goes, no, you had your good and your time and Lazarus had his bad. And so, you know, Lazarus loved God. He didn't do wicked. He just stayed and he suffered through his inability to do anything more. And all of that's already forgotten. For Lazarus, I guarantee you, it's all forgotten. But the rich man, it's constant reminder. Amen. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a fact. But it's already been set in motion. It's already set in motion. All we got to do is line up with his will. Amen. Now, and the reason I know this, he says, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So in other words, what God has purposed isn't this bad thing or this good thing is going to happen to you. It's already, what's set in motion is his good pleasure. And that those that have trusted in Christ have experienced that good pleasure. And that is what's to be the praise of God's glory. You know, that word first trusted, by the way, is the word proelpiso, which means to for hope, to hope before, to hope in advance or other confirmation. In other words, when you pray the prayer of salvation, you're doing a first trusted kind of a thing, because your hope is, before you have any other confirmation, is your hope is that, you know what, this is the truth. I believe it's the truth. And you know what? My hope is in the fact that I'm going to see the reality of this truth. And so you pray the prayer of salvation and God confirms it with his peace. He confirms it many, many different ways. Confirms it with joy. He confirms it with freedom. You know, many people talk about how, you know, this burden was taken off of them when they got saved. People, other people, there's this joy that overcomes them. In my case, it was peace. It was a very gentle peace that just resolved itself down into my soul, down into my being. And it was just, I walked away going, this is real. Amen. It was very awesome kind of a thing. But let's not get bogged down in this and try and come up with all this theological stuff out of this. We have obtained an inheritance. It's been predestined according to the purpose of him. See, we've obtained an inheritance. It's been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. First trusted means that we hoped in advance before we had any confirmation that it was the truth. I mean, even the apostles, I mean, for Paul, Jesus appeared to him before he was born again, knocked him off his horse and blinded him for 3 days. You know, I mean, Jesus talked about when he prayed for his disciples, he also prayed for us who would believe because of their word. You know, this is really speaking to us who trusted first before we had any other confirmation. They all saw him rise from the dead, Paul saw him in his risen form. But he still identifies himself with that he, you know, he trusted in Christ. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. All these things God's doing is to cause praise to his glory. It's not to straighten us out or teach us a lesson or to judge us. It's not that way. Now, like I said before, and I want to really kind of finish this up with this, is that I do believe that God's will has been set in motion. It's his will. He knows when he's coming back. Jesus doesn't even know that. And I'm not even 100% sure God's finalized the very exact moment. I think God's waiting on something to start the wedding supper of the Lamb. I think he's waiting to fill his house. And he's just not satisfied. And you think about the size of that square that we talked about in Revelations, man. oh my God, we're talking a lot of people, and he's still waiting to fill it. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if God took another almost 100 years, because, you know, the scripture that I go based on says in the third day, he'll raise us up. In the third day, he'll raise us up. I'm good for that. Amen. Now, but understand that I'm not saying that God, there's no will of God in motion. There is. You know, God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Are we helping men get saved? Are we helping people come to the knowledge of the truth? You should all be doing that. That's not just consigned to me or some other evangelist or some. I'm not even an evangelist. Somebody else who's out there evangelizing. That's we're to go out and preach the truth. And that was the whole reason I brought up earlier about how Paul would go into a city and teach in the synagogue for weeks before really starting to see any results. And sometimes it wasn't always a positive result. You know, sometimes they wanted to kill him. But you got to understand that he needs us out there preaching not just good news of Jesus saves, but getting out there and preaching the truth and then showing them how it works. Amen. Praise God. I'm going to have to stop here for today, and we'll pick up on this next week.